Well, on my top favorite movie list, one of the movies that always sits on that list is The Shawshank Redemption. It's been there, and it will stay there as one of those movies of time that I just go, man, I love that movie. One of the reasons I love that movie so much is because you have a guy who finds himself in some circumstances, in this case, that he couldn't help, couldn't control. He goes to prison for something he didn't do. And then as the story unfolds, you see in this prison where everything should be so hopeless, you have this guy that has a quietness about him and is so full of hope. And in the movie, they kind of lay out that that's the gift that he has. Nobody can take your hope away from you. But you know what's interesting to me is the more I thought about that movie over time, the more I realized that the reason that he had a hope that could spill out from him goes a little deeper than just the neat feeling of having a hope. See, he had something else. He had a plan. And we know that if we watch the story, that the entire time as the story unfolds, you realize later on he had a plan the whole time. Having a plan for something brings to us a sense of hope that's very, very interesting. It's kind of deep inside the human being. Have you ever been in one of those places where you're discombobulated or things are just all over the place and you have no idea where you're going to go, what you're going to do, or circumstances are, and then someone steps into your world and they go, I have a plan. And it's almost as though as soon as those words enter the story, you suddenly kind of everybody stops and goes, oh, we got a plan. Doesn't matter if the plan's a good plan or a bad plan. The fact is you got a plan, and that helps. And if there's ever a time in history where those words are so critical to the people of this planet, it is in the time we're about to step into in our story as we're traveling through the Old Testament. We are at the end of the Kings and the Chronicles. We are closing out the book of Kings today and closing out the book of Chronicles today, which is kind of like a whole era that we're kind of finishing out. And I want you to turn there because I want to show you exactly what is happening in the circumstances. If you don't have a Bible under our chairs, there's a bunch of Bibles. You can grab one of those. And if you don't have a good Bible at home, we'd love for you to take one of our Bibles home with you, put your name in it, and keep it. If you're using one of our Bibles, we are going to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, and we are going to the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36 on page 327 of our Bibles. If you have your own Bible, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We are going to read out of 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 17, and remember that in the book of 2 Kings, this story is paralleling, so you can read the same thing in the last two chapters of the book of 2 Kings, and here's what it says. It says, he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So where are we here? We are in the middle of the fall of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Now, before we actually get to this point in the story, I want to take you back just a little ways, a couple of years, to show you what's been unfolding since we ended the story a few weeks ago with Josiah. You remember, if you've been here, that we were in the life of Josiah, the king of Judah, and Jeremiah is the prophet on the scene. What's happening right now in history is that the Assyrians, who have had power now for a while, they are up north and they're moving south. And on their far side, the Babylonians are coming to power now and they're rising up. And they are under a new leader from a military perspective named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's father is currently the king of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar has something to prove. So he is heading out to conquer the Assyrian Empire. Down south, past the southern kingdom in Judah, all the way down, we have Egypt. And the Egyptian Empire is kind of tied to the Assyrian Empire, their friends. So when Assyria is in trouble, the Egyptians bring their army up to help battle against Babylon. During the reign of Josiah, who was a fantastic king, the Babylonian army comes up to try to take Assyria, and the Egyptians find out about it. And under an Egyptian pharaoh named Necho, he decides he's going to come through Judah and come up and help the Assyrians in the north. On his way through Judah, Josiah, the great king, decides to go to battle with the Egyptian army with Necho. Necho says to him, "Do not do battle with me. My fight is not with you. I'm just passing through. I've got to go help my Assyrian brothers. Leave us alone, and we will leave you alone." Josiah, for whatever reason, does not pay attention to that, and he goes to battle, and in that battle, he is killed and he dies, which was a massive shock to the southern kingdom because he is one of the greatest kings that they have ever had, loved God, and brought God back. Now, his son, Jehoahaz, becomes king in Josiah's stead. Jehoahaz was actually the second oldest son, not the oldest son, but Jehoahaz didn't have a liking toward the Assyrians, and his oldest son did have a liking toward them in that, politically speaking, he knew that was the best move. So the people made the second oldest the king. He was king for a solid 3 months. What happened to dethrone him? Well, Necho goes up to the Assyrian Empire, helps them ward off the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and then on his way back through Judah, he comes and Nebo tells Jehoahaz that he cannot be king, pulls him off the throne, and he makes Eliakim king. So Eliakim is now the king, and you might look there in 2 Chronicles and go, wait a second, in chapter 36, I see Jehoahaz there, but where is Eliakim? I don't see that. Well, Eliakim's name was changed to Jehoiakim. And who changed his name? None other than Necho, the pharaoh that made him the new king. The reason he changed his name to Jehoiakim was because in this culture, it was a sign of authority and power. If you had authority and power over a nation, you could choose who their king was, and you would change their name so that in essence, it was you placing that king. Not the old guy everybody knew, but the new guy. So this was a sign of authority, and here's what they did. Necho said to Jeroboam, "I want you," Jehoiakim. He said to Jehoiakim, "I want you to pay tribute to Egypt because we are now your protectors." So they're already paying tribute to Assyria. Now they're going to start paying tribute to Egypt as well. And it was a huge amount of money. It was 100 pieces of silver and a single piece of gold, which in that time was massive, and they had to pay it constantly. And so in order to have all that money paid, because their wealth was in essence gone, the southern kingdom that is, he had to tax the people up the wazoo. And here's the deal. As he's taxing the people, you know what he decides to do for his 12-year reign? He decides to build a brand new palace for himself. Isn't that brilliant? You're taxing the people to death. You're under the arm of both Assyria and Egypt. And you decide, let's build a palace for me. Because he was bent on making sure that his name would stand through history. And Jeremiah, who's currently on the scene, gets so ticked at this that he speaks out against this. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, would you? We're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 22, and if you're using one of our Bibles, it is page 543. In Jeremiah chapter 22 on page 543, Jeremiah sends a message to this king, and this is what he writes in the message in verse 13 of chapter 22. "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, 'I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms.' So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me?" declares the Lord. "But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. I got that wrong every service. Man. 18. "Therefore, This is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Now, if you are the prophet on the scene and this is what you decide to write to the king, what do you think is going to come your way? A little persecution or a little friendliness? Hey, why don't you come join me in the temple, the new palace we're building right now? Obviously, it's going to be persecution. And Jeremiah is known as a prophet that is constantly saying, God, I am so persecuted by my own people and persecuted by everybody. And rightly so, because he was. Under this king's reign, he is basically put under house arrest, and he is persecuted by his own people because they don't want to hear it. In fact, we find out in the Chronicles and the Kings that when the messages would come to the king, he'd tear them apart and just shred them to little pieces because he didn't want to hear it. Well, after he is sitting for 12 years, you'll never believe what happens. While these 12 years are going on, in the meantime, that guy Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he never gave up. He kept pushing and pushing on that Assyrian army until he defeated them. And he moved his way all the way down. And in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, with the army of Babylon, shows up at Jerusalem's door. And they come knocking. And all this time, it has been said that we got to watch out because God's going to bring them down here. Well, they show up, and you know what he does? He removes Jehoiakim from the seat of king, and he makes the next guy king, which he calls Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah's name was also changed by Nebuchadnezzar for the same reason that Jehoiakim's name was changed, and he is set up as king, and he remains king. Zedekiah remains king until the fall of Jerusalem, which we read about just a few minutes ago. Nebuchadnezzar comes in 597 BC. Not only does he set up Zedekiah as king, but he takes with him back to Babylon the first set of people that are exiled. He takes with him people like Ezekiel. You remember Ezekiel? He's one of the prophets. Ezekiel gets taken to Babylon in 597 by Nebuchadnezzar, along with thousands of learned men and women, kind of the cream of the crop in Jerusalem, are taken at this point, and they're taken out to Babylon. And it is this group of people, first exiled, that live in Babylon for the next 11 years until 586 BC, at which time Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and what we read about when we started today happens, where they actually destroy Jerusalem. The fall of the southern kingdom is marked at 586 BC. But the first exiles were taken here in 597, and this king was set up. Now, this new king that's set up, Zedekiah, has a real respect for Jeremiah. He releases him from the house arrest. He respects him. But unfortunately, he doesn't listen to Jeremiah. He listens to the prophets and the people that speak into his ear that tell him what he wants to hear. In the midst of all of this mess that we're in, what I love about this story, what I adore about this story, is that God steps in and then he speaks to us about what he's thinking and what he's doing in the middle of all this. And the first time we hear God's voice come into this story in a big way actually turns out to be the most famous verse in Jeremiah, one you probably have heard, and if you haven't heard it, you've certainly memorized it, and it is found in Jeremiah chapter 29, and it is verse 11. And if you haven't heard it, this is what it says. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Let's take a look at why this verse is smack dab in the middle of Jeremiah and what the context is. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. And we are going to start in verse 4. Now, here's what's happening, just so you know. Jeremiah is writing his first letter to the exiles that are in Babylon before the fall of Jerusalem. So we are right in between 597 BC and 586 BC, and he is writing to those in Babylon to say, let me encourage you with what the Lord is saying. This is what he writes in verse 4 of chapter 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now, what's going on here? He is writing to the exiles, and in the meantime, Zedekiah and the exiles have some prophets that are claiming to be prophets of God, speaking into their lives, saying this to them: don't worry, this is not going to last long. God has already rescued us from Babylon. We're going to be here like a year or two. Don't settle down. Pack your bags. Kind of like what they what the people were told back in when they were in Egypt in captivity, and God said, pack your bags and get ready because we're leaving. This is what these guys are prophesying. Now, who of you here wouldn't want to hear that if you're in captivity? It's almost over. We're almost there. God's going to save you. Don't worry about it. And your circumstances are all over, and people are whispering in your ear all the time, oh, it won't be long, because God's mercy and God's grace and God's blessing is always immediate rescue. And Jeremiah writes and says, boys and girls, settle down. Buy a house. Marry somebody. Have some kids. You're going to be there a while. This is not going to be over soon. But in the midst of that, God has some things. Look at what he says here in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. See what God is doing here? He is, through Jeremiah, reminding the people that despite the fact that they are in exile, that God already has a plan for their rescue. He is so specific that he actually says, Babylon's got 70 years. Can you imagine going to Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, king of the world, and saying, just want you to know, enjoy the ride, because in 70 years, it's over. Babylon is gone off the planet. I mean, he would go, Who are you? That's crazy. But here God is going, don't worry. The circumstances that you think are over you because they are powerful are only over you because at this time it is part of the plan unfolding. But I have a plan, and when that 70 years is over, I'm bringing you back. To solidify this plan, God does an extraordinary thing. Turn with me just a few chapters into chapter 32 of the book of Jeremiah. I love the fact that God doesn't just tell us stuff, but that oftentimes he tangibly shows us things in our lives and reminds us of what he has done in our past. So in this particular case, in Jeremiah 32, God comes to Jeremiah and says to him, listen, here's the deal. An opportunity is about to come that you're going to be able to buy a piece of land in the town in which you came from. This was very traditional in that culture. If you came from a town, you had the right to buy land there. And so lo and behold, an opportunity pops up for Jeremiah to buy some land in his town. Now you might all be going, what has this got to do with the story? It has everything to do with the story, because Jeremiah knows that Babylon is coming, right? And he knows that they're going to wipe them out. And he knows that just in a few years, the matter of owning or not owning land is going to be totally irrelevant. What if you knew that you were buying a piece of property that somebody else was going to come in just a few years, steal it from you, own it themselves, and you wouldn't have it anymore? Would you buy it? Of course not. So God says to Jeremiah, I want you to buy this property. So Jeremiah goes ahead and buys the property, and then God tells him in this chapter, I want you to take the deeds for this property, and I want you to put them in a clay pot to keep them safe for a very long time. Because those deeds put into that pot is a tangible sign of the promises that I have made that I will keep. Look what he says here in verse 15 of chapter 32. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. I love that. Excuse me. That God takes Jeremiah and he says to him, you buy a piece of property, you hold on to it, because the time will come when that deed is going to matter. Isn't that beautiful? That you're stuck in the middle of a world where your land's been taken from you, but you've still got the deed, and God says, time is coming where it's all going to come back around. Man, That whisper to the people here is this little whisper. For I know the plans I have, and they are for your hope and for your future. Trust me. Those same words have worked their way through the story, all the way through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and beyond. Remember the time when Jesus is on a boat with his disciples? They're all fishermen, right? They all know the waters real well. And there's a storm. And this storm is going nuts. I mean, the boat's everywhere. And they're okay. Jesus is chilling. He's sleeping. They're in the boat. They got it under control. Then they suddenly don't have it under control. Then suddenly the waves are coming over the boat. Now things are bad. Don't wake him up. He's going to be mad. We got to wake him up. What's he doing? You know that story? So here they are in the boat, right? And eventually they've had it. They can't take it anymore. They're going to die. Circumstances are out of control. And they go, Jesus, what are you doing? And I love it. He's like, I'm sleeping. I can't wait to ask Jesus someday, were you really sleeping? Or were you just going, I wonder how long it'll take them before they totally go nuts? I mean, I hope he wasn't sleeping because that'll be much more fun. But let's just say for the record that he was sleeping for now. So he's sleeping and they wake him up, right? And what does Jesus say to them, right? I mean, the words he uses there is, where's your faith, guys? But this is the words he whispered to them. You can hear them coming out of the depths of his gut. Guys, I know the plans I have, and they are plans to bring you hope and a future. You don't need to be scared in the boat. Quiet! And the waters were still. Still, immediately. And that's the whisper. It's okay. I've got this covered. Remember when they're sitting in the upper room and Jesus is speaking about his death, and he's raising the bread and the cup, and he's doing the whole thing, and he says, I've got to go to a place now that you guys can't follow. Peter jumps up and he goes, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll follow you to death. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me 3 times in the morning. I'd sit down if I were you. And, Peter's jumping up and he's screaming and shouting. And what does Jesus whisper right there in that room? Through the words, he whispers, boys, I have plans and I know what they are and I have to fulfill them and I'm going to fulfill them. And they are for your hope and for your future. So trust me, this has got to be done. Remember the part when they're standing in the garden and they come and get Jesus and Peter pulls his sword out and slices the guy's ear off? You hear the words again, Jesus saying, put your sword away, for I know the plans I have and I must fulfill them and they will be done and they are for your hope and for your future. Remember on the cross when the soldiers said, if you're God, get off the cross. Can you hear the words again as Jesus whispers them? For I know the plans I have. And they are to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. I'm going to stay on here for now. And as he walked out of the grave, those words turned from words into reality. For I knew the plans I had, and they were to bring you hope and a future. I don't know what circumstances you find yourself in today. Some of you guys are in a set of circumstances because of somebody else's mess. Somebody else made some mistakes, and now you're stuck in their circumstances. A little Shawshank Redemption action for you. Some of you guys are in a mess because you made your own set of good mistakes, kind of like the southern kingdom of Judah. And you are smack dab in the middle of captivity. It doesn't feel good. It feels hopeless and lost. May this story be a whisper into your life today. For I know the plans I have, and they are for your hope and your future. So trust me. It doesn't matter why you're in the mess. Before you ever walked into that mess, I was already planning your rescue. See, because when Jeremiah sends these words, for I know the plans I have for you, remember, 586 BC hasn't happened yet. Jerusalem doesn't even know they need rescuing. And yet Jeremiah is saying, God's going to rescue you. He's already got a plan. 70 years, Babylon's over, you're coming home. Man. So may God whisper to you today, wherever you find yourself, I have plans for your rescue. So buy a house, settle down, and I'll walk you through this. Is it any wonder to you that God speaks in the New Testament words like this to us? In Philippians 4:4, for instance, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, present your request to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Is it any wonder that he speaks words like that to us when he says, you don't understand, whatever circumstances you're in, great success or devastating failure, I know the plans I have and I'm on it. Don't worry about it. Rejoice in me. Is it any wonder in books like Proverbs that God wrote through men like Solomon in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. I mean, these are the things God tells us to live in because we know, because we have stories like these, that in the middle of captivity or in the middle of freedom, God's plans are already in play and he's already working out your rescue and your redemption. And for us on this side of the coin, we get to say, our ultimate rescue and our ultimate redemption eternally has already been worked out. And we already live in the privilege of having intimate relationship with God because Jesus Christ decided to come to this planet and pay the price for the justice that is demanded for our sin. You know what I love about my God? You see it right here in Babylon, and you see it again when Jesus walks onto the planet. God never ignores justice for the sake of rescue or redemption. He always fulfills justice, then transcends justice, and then rescues it you despite justice. I love it. You can never look at God and say, but what about justice? He always goes, justice has been taken care of. And in the ultimate form, the justice that needed to be served to us for our sin, meaning humanity, was ultimate total separation from God. And Jesus comes, fulfills that justice by paying for those sins, then transcends it by making available to us through his resurrection life and freedom by faith in Jesus Christ. You and I can walk out of these doors, and regardless of what circumstances we live in today, we have a reason to rejoice always in the Lord because we have been handed freedom and life. And despite those circumstances, we have the hindsight to know through the stories of God that the plan for rescue from our current circumstances is already at work. You just can't see it yet. What a beautiful way to live. And it is in that story that we get to leave here and be ambassadors for Christ. We get to walk around and tell people God is already working and has already worked out the plan for your rescue. Wow. Who wouldn't want to share that news with everyone on the planet? Would you pray with me? God, as I sit here and I think about Jeremiah and I think about the world he lived in, watching the fall of Jerusalem, watching those three kings after Josiah stumble their way through the process, watching Nebuchadnezzar come in, take those thousands of people in 597 and then come back just 11 years later in 586 and take down Jerusalem and take the remnant to Babylon. God, I can almost tangibly feel the hopelessness in a situation like that. Though they certainly deserved it, God, it's still hopeless. Thank you that you spoke into that, whispering to us so loudly, for I know the plans I have. And they are plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And just as you spoke those words to those men and women and children in the southern kingdom of Israel, stuck in Babylon, you have whispered those words to us throughout time and continue to remind us today that wherever we find ourselves, you are working all things out for our good as we are called according to your purpose. Would you make us men and women that live in those circumstances, transcending them because we know that you are at work. And And as we transcend our circumstances and live outside of them, would you allow our good works to be evident to those around us so that they will glorify your name and come to know the freedom in which you have called us. Thank you, Jesus, that you ultimately fulfilled those plans when you gave yourself for us so that we might have life. And today, we want to thank you and celebrate that you have done this on our behalf. Thank you for the freedom you've brought to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we have a special time where we get to share communion together. As you all know, communion's always available in the back every Sunday, but then once every 8 or 10 weeks, we bring out the communion tables and we celebrate together as a body. And this morning, it is appropriate for us to come to this table because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the very last night before he went through the journey of the price he had to pay for us, he was sitting at a meal with his disciples. And as he broke the bread, it was the Passover meal, celebrating the passing over of the angel of death during the time in Egypt. He broke the bread and he said, "This bread now represents my body that is going to be broken for you." And then he said this to them, "Every time you do this, remember the work I am about to do for you." Just get lost in it and be in awe of it. In that same meal, they raised the cup of redemption, which represented the blood of the Lamb painted on the doorposts that allowed the angel of death to pass and the consequences of sin not to come to the home. And he raised that glass up and he said, "This is now what? A new covenant in my blood, because the ultimate redemption will come through me. Every time you come together to remember this table, remember what I have done for you." Paul writes to the church in Corinth in the book of Corinthians, and he says, when you come to this table, if you come because you're thirsty or you're hungry, you want to get a little tipsy on the wine, something like that, don't bother. You're wasting your time and you're wasting God's time. This table is not for that. You want to drink and eat, there's a coffee bar outside and donuts at the table. But if you come to this table, you come to remember the work of Jesus Christ. Here at Mosaic Church, it doesn't matter who you are to us, what church you officially belong to, what membership you hold, you are welcome to come and share at this table with us if you are coming to remember the work of Jesus. If you're coming for some other reason than that, may I recommend you just chill in your seat. Nobody's watching. It's all good. But if you know Jesus and you want to come and remember him, you come and you are welcome with us because this is what Jesus wanted us to celebrate. He wanted us to celebrate his redemptive work and remember it. And I sure want you to remember it. So you're welcome to join us for communion if you feel comfortable coming up and doing that. I'm going to pray and thank God for this table, and then you can go to any one of the stations around the room, take communion as the team leads us in worship, and then we'll close the service out. God, as I stand at this table once again in awe of what you've done, I thank you so much for what this table represents. God, that you were broken and that you bled and that you died and that you were separated from your Father on our behalf so that you would not have to ignore justice, but so that you could fulfill justice and rescue us despite justice needing to be fulfilled. God, thank you that you have spilled yourself on our behalf. And I thank you now just for this bread. As we taste it, may it remind us of the tremendous suffering you had to go through on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. And as we taste the wine or the juice on our tongue, God, would we be reminded, please, this day of the incredible redemptive work, the rescue that comes by faith through the work that you have now done. God, thank you that you have plans for us and that they are for our hope and our freedom. May we live in them today as we remember at this table your work. In Jesus' name, amen.